The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Part 1. The Ephesian Church Age. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, 25th of June, 2017, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, a much-needed expose and the clearest breakdown of the Ephesian Church, the First Age Church, that the Bride of Christ has received from God. Good morning, Church, and may God bless you all. Let us please turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2 to continue our message on the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. We want to delve straight into consideration the seven Church Ages, beginning with the first Church Age, which is the Ephesian Church Age. May I add that it was Brother William Branham that the Lord used to open up this beautiful truth to us from the book of Revelation. However, after he passed away, the Lord used his successor reader, Brother Raymond Jackson, to open up the first seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, wherein in 33 AD, Jesus Christ had actually traced the entire earthly journey of the church in parables, thus setting forth the seven church ages, strictly in parable form. And although the Lord did not lay out this truth in detail in 33 AD, he later did so in 96 AD. As recorded in the book of Revelation. Therefore, in our consideration of the seven church ages, we will also be taking in the parables of Matthew chapter 13, as it relates to the various ages, to give us a comprehensive revelatory understanding of this subject. May I also add, and it is very important that we understand this fact, that what we are laying out in this entire message is not a new truth, but an old truth. Although we are trusting God to help us to polish up this old truth and present a full and crystal clear picture, removing all projections that are not in line with the true revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, we will be using a lot of materials from both Brother Branham and Brother Jackson, for they did a very good job. And by the grace of God, we will also supply whatever may be missing, filling in the gaps of revelation, for a detailed and entire presentation of truth. Brothers and sisters, the Lord being our helper, we now want to begin by considering the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, the first church mentioned by the angel of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, where the seven churches in Asia were named chronologically, and their address also follows in the same chronological order. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 records, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, This thing seeth he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Brothers and sisters, when we look at our chart, and as Brother Branham brought out in his message in 1960, as well as what we also see from church history, it was around 53 AD that this local church in Ephesus was established, and as such, the duration of this first age, the Ephesian Church Age, gives us from around 53 AD, 170 AD, since the church in Ephesus was established by Apostle Paul himself, according to the inspired record of Acts chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible states, "And it came to pass, that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coast came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. These 12 men formed the beginning nucleus of the church in Ephesus, an assembly that was ignited by the fire that fell in that day. Verse 8 continues the inspired record, declaring, And he, Paul, went into the synagogue, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verses 9 to 10 adds, But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of their way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Apostle Paul did not go all over Asia, but men with thirsty hearts came to hear the news of what God was doing in Ephesus, to have their candles lit, and they, in turn, carried the light everywhere else, touching all Asia with the gospel of Christ, and as we just read in verse 10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This was how all the churches in Asia were established, including the other 6 churches referred to in the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, for they were all formed out of the revival that the Lord ignited in Ephesus, making the assembly in Ephesus the Gentile lighthouse in that first age of Gentile Christendom. Continuing the account, verse 11 reads, And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came, and confessed, and shewed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now listen to verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in Asia. That was how, in the first age of Christendom, the whole of Asia Minor, a modern-day Turkey, was Christianized, becoming a solid Christian base. In Acts chapter 20, we are actually given the full amount of time that Apostle Paul spent in Ephesus, for St. Paul himself admonished the Ephesian elders in verse 31, stating, Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. That is precisely why Acts chapter 19, verse 22, records. So he, Paul, sent into Macedonia, in Greece, 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season, giving us a total of 3 solid years. Therefore, we can all clearly see that Apostle Paul was the founder of this local assembly in Ephesus, and further, that the revival fire that was ignited under his ministry in Ephesus in that day was what the Lord used to touch all the other areas of Asia with the gospel message, and churches were established all over Asia, because from all over Asia, the people whose hearts the Lord had touched and stirred came to Ephesus. They came from the various regions of Asia, and they went back with the light of Jesus Christ burning in their souls, thus establishing many other churches. Although we also know that St. Paul went to many of these churches on his missionary journeys, strengthening the body of saints. The main point, brothers and sisters, is that St. Paul was the founder of the church in Ephesus, a local assembly in Asia, And this local church also represents the Ephesian church age, the age that bears its name, the age which had the corresponding spiritual conditions that were present in the local body of saints. Time-wise, this brings the Ephesian church age to about 53 AD, 170 AD, just as we have shown on our chart, and it is the first church age, the first age of Christendom, within the Gentile dispensation of grace, called the Grace Age. Since the city of Ephesus, which we see right here, Brother Amos points to the chart, is a coastal city. In other words, it is a city by the sea, the Aegean Sea, which opens up into the Mediterranean Sea. Long before the continent of America was discovered, the Old World was all developed around the Mediterranean Sea, also called the Great Sea. I repeat, ever before man knew that there was another continent called America, the Old World was developed around the Mediterranean Sea, and that was why it is called the Great Sea. Just above the Mediterranean Sea, we have Europe, and we have Asia Minor, the gateway to the Far East, because on the other side of Asia Minor, we have Far East Asia. On the right side of the Mediterranean Sea, we have the Middle East, and below it, we have Africa, for all life, as it was back then. All revolved around the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. As I said earlier, brothers and sisters, Ephesus was a coastal city, a city by the sea, and in the day, it was a commercial nerve center, like a capital. The Encyclopedia Britannica has this to say, and please note that all emphasis is mine. Ephesus, Greek Ephesus, the most important Greek city in Ionian Asia Minor, the ruins of which lie near the modern village of Selkirk, in Izmir province, in western Turkey. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, to which Ephesus owed much of its fame and which seems to mark the site of the classical Greek city, was probably on the seaboard when it was founded, about 601 miles east by northeast of Pion, modern Pnei Dag. Ephesus commanded the west end of one great trade route into Asia, that along the Caistor Valley, and had easy access to the other two trade routes, along the Hamas, Jenis, and the Meander, Buakmendias, rivers. So, we can see that Ephesus was indeed a commercial nerve center, a city with a deal of commerce, trade, and businesses. It was, therefore, a place with a lot of entertainment, as it also had a very great theater, the largest in the Roman world, capable of seating well over 25,000 spectators. Hence, it was a city which many people resorted to, just to enjoy themselves, being a place to hobnob, particularly as it also has one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis, Diana, completed around 550 BC. The Greeks and Romans being a highly superstitious people. And although the city was under the Romans, it was formally colonized principally from Athens, Greece, under Alexander the Great, and as such, it was a Greek-speaking city. Its language was Greek. Are you listening to me? And to understand just how life was in this city, brothers and sisters, all we need to do is simply take the facts that we have laid out and transpose them to our own modern-day city, particularly one with a shipping harbor, which gives us a great cosmopolitan city. And you will see exactly what Ephesus was like in the day, in the first age of Christendom. Brother Branham had this to say about Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was one of the three greatest cities of Asia. It was often called the third city of Christian faith, with Jerusalem first, and Antioch second. It was a very rich city. The government was Roman, but the language was Greek. Historians believe that John, Mary, Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all buried in this beautiful city. Therefore, it was a fully built-up, developed city, although it no longer exists, as it now lies in total ruin, which ruins are being excavated today, as it forms a great tourist attraction, particularly for Christians, although I would be careful to go there now, because of the extreme Islamic stand of the country under their current leader, President Erdogan. Moreover, we all know that their Islamic stand in Turkey is never going to change, because of their prophetic involvement in the coming battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Gog and Magog War, led by Russia, against the nation of Israel. That is the city of Ephesus for you, Although there is one more thing that we want to consider with regards to this city before we move on, and that is its very name. Brothers and sisters, according to the research Brother Branham did, and the revelation that he had, the name Ephesus has a compound meaning, a dual meaning, and it means aimed at and relaxed. Brother Branham said, the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning, aimed at and relaxed. The high aspirations of this age that had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, whereby they were a mean of the high calling of God, began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ began to manifest itself as an among that in the future ages. The physical vehicle called the church will sink to the awfulness of the depth of Satan. It had become relaxed and was drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love. You aim at something, you establish a standard, and then you relax. That is the meaning of Ephesus, and what a meaning that is, and just how prophetic, as we shall see presently. Since, with the city of Ephesus identified, we will now open up the prophetic address that the Lord Jesus gave this very church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, records, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The material question is this, who is the angel here? Who is this angel? We all know undoubtedly, and scripturally, that the angel in this prophecy gives us the star messenger of Jesus Christ to this age, this Ephesian church age. And I say that on the full authority of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, which states categorically, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Brothers and sisters, the star messenger to this Ephesian church age is none other than Apostle Paul, a Jew of the Shemitic race, who we have on our charts. The whole of the Branham movement know this fact, and they understand this fact. However, what they do not know, and what they do not want to understand, is that the local church in Ephesus also had to have an angel, a local angel. And they had a local angel, who was the pastor or bishop of the local church in Ephesus, the man who received this prophetic message from the hand of Apostle John in the day, in AD 97. This is a truth which the chief apostle laid out in his message in the Contendo magazine, because we not only had a local church in Ephesus in that day, but we also had a local servant of Jesus Christ, who was addressed and who was to use this prophetic letter to deal with the present-day situations that existed in the local church in Ephesus. A man who set a type, or who represented, the star messenger to that age. Do not forget that John was asked to write to the seven local churches in Asia Minor. And when it was time for him to bring the letters to the seven local churches, from the original copy that he had written, he had seven additional copies, making a total of eight scrolls, and he handed each letter to each of the seven local pastors. He could not possibly have handed the letters to the seven stars themselves, for the simple reason that the stars did not exist in his day, but they existed way beyond his own day, with the exception of the first star, Apostle Paul, the star messenger to Ephesus, who, although was already dead when John received the prophetic experience in 96 AD, still existed in his day. So, just how could he serve the seven stars, their respective scrolls, when they were yet to exist on the earth, for they were not yet born, except Apostle Paul? Moreover, Apostle Paul was already deceased way back in 66 AD, 30 solid years before AD 96. Therefore, we must ask, exactly who did St. John give the letters to, if angel in these prophetic addresses does not also have a compound application? Come on! You have to see that the term angel, as used in each and every church age, first applied to the local pastor, the local bishop, before it was applied to the star messenger to the age. For the local angel represents a dispensational angel. After all, we cannot have a sheep without a shepherd, particularly as it was the shepherds themselves who were specifically addressed foreign on behalf of the various churches, and other church members themselves. Period. It is a notorious fact that apart from the first star, all the other six stars were not personally known to St. John, and neither did St. John live to witness their ministries. Consequently, we have to see the dual application of the use of the term angel with regards to each and every local church that was addressed in that day. The title or term angel was most certainly first applied to the local pastoral bishop, because John had to hand over this message to a local pastor to deal with the local conditions of his church, constituting the things which are. Revelation 1:19. Remember that God specifically chose these local churches on account of the spiritual conditions that existed within them, that were prophetic of the seven dispensations or ages to which the local churches correlated, and the angels of these local churches, the bishops or pastors, were the men who received the letters from John, and they were expected to use it to address the spiritual conditions of their local body of believers. Therefore, whilst the term angels have a dual application, on the other hand, the term star cannot be given a dual, compound application, as it cannot be applied to the local pastors, simply because there are only seven stars in the entire Gentile dispensation of grace, and as such, there can only be one star in every church age, one star messenger to the age. However, speaking with regards to the angels of the seven local churches, there had to be seven local pastors, called bishops, using the term recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which states in verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." The term bishop, in its narrow application, gives us the pastor of an assembly, the bishop of a local church, although in its general and wider application, the term bishop also applies to each of the men occupying any of the offices within the efficient fivefold ministry. Are you with me? And speaking about the local angel or pastor of the local church in Ephesus, St. Timothy, a man who was himself an apostle, was held to be the bishop of Ephesus for a number of reasons. For not only do we have this fact from church history, but we also know this for a scriptural fact, based on Apostle Paul's writing, who wrote to St. Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, clearly instructing him from verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, holding the fort and holding a ring on truth, Timothy also being an apostle, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give it to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. This lets us see that Apostle Timothy, who was a fruit of the ministry of Apostle Paul, was given a commission by Apostle Paul to hold guard over the local church in Ephesus, and to not allow men to teach any contrary thing, making him the presiding bishop, the pastor. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we do not know for certain how long St. Timothy actually stood as bishop in this local capacity, even though we know, going by church history, that he did not pass away until around 97 AD, around the same time that St. John was released from the Isle of Patmos. Consequently, I cannot scripturally confirm to you that he was the very angel, pastor, bishop, that received the prophetic letter from the hand of St. John in 97 AD. But since church history attests to this fact, then we have to believe it to be true. How many understand what I am saying? Church history confirms that Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus, and the Encyclopedia Britannica has this to say of him, and as usual, please note that all emphasis is mine. St. Timothy, born Lystra, Lycaonia, now Lozna, Turkey, died AD 97, Ephesus, now in Turkey. Disciple of St. Paul the Apostle, whom he accompanied on his missions, traditional martyr and first of bishop of Ephesus. May I warn, however, that for a true revelational understanding of the seven church ages, the knowledge of the local angels are not material, particularly as they are just seven local pastors in the midst of loads and loads of other pastors. Pastors of all the local assemblies that made up the early church, the original PSC church. how many see the point. Therefore, it is the knowledge of the seven-star messengers that matters, as they are the primary principle, focus of the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages. We must realize that Jesus Christ was not simply addressing seven local assemblies, blanking out the rest of the churches that make up his kingdom, but he was addressing the entire kingdom of God, which is the church, using the seven local assemblies as a platform and as a perfect type of the church ages. The seven church ages, thus principally giving us a dispensational objective, one that you must see. That is precisely why the prophetic address to each and every church ends on a dispensational note, for it takes in all churches of Christ around the globe. Hence, for instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, clearly states to the church of Ephesus, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural churches, all the churches in each age or dispensation, and not just the church that was located in Ephesus, thus giving us its dispensational outlook and extent, as it takes in all churches of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 gives exactly the same warning to the church in Smyrna, and it is the same pattern all the way to the church in Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 22. Consequently, we must see that the address of Jesus Christ most certainly goes way beyond each local church, for it also relates to each dispensation, being principally a dispensational prophetic message, and as such, any interpretation that ties the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to just the local church will not work. But we know from church history, and from what we have gleaned from the Holy Scriptures, from the inspired writings of Apostle Paul, that St. Timothy had to be the first bishop of Ephesus, the presiding pastor. Yes, it was Apostle Paul who established the church of Ephesus. However, St. Paul being the star messenger to that age, hence, having established it, had to move on, because he was only there for 3 years. So, when he moved on, someone else had to take charge. And that person became the bishop, and that responsibility fell on St. Timothy, which was precisely why St. Paul wrote to him, urging him to hold guard, keeping a ring on the word of God in Ephesus, in order to keep truth pure, free from all leaven. We also know from church history that he was on ground until he was martyred around 97 AD. Although, as I have stated, we cannot confirm that he was the one who received the letter from St. John, as it all depends on when St. John got back to Ephesus, or when the seven pastors saw him. St. Timothy was seriously bludgeoned, clubbed, and dragged through the streets, all because of his firm stand for truth, and he was martyred. Having said all that, it is important to re-emphasize the crucial fact that what is material is not the knowledge of the individual local bishops to the seven local assemblies, because the universal bride of Christ in that day, in the first age of Christendom, had a whole array of men in the ministry, and not just these seven local bishops. What is material is the knowledge of the seven stars that we saw in the right hand of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Who, in verse 20, are clearly declared to be the seven star messengers, the seven dispensational messengers, the seven angels to the seven church ages, men who are now being addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we will now turn our attention to the star angel messenger to the Ephesian church age, who is none other than Apostle Paul. He was the first star, the dispensational messenger to the first church age, called the Ephesian church age. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, look at what Apostle Paul declared from verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, which is Judaism, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me, elected me, and ordained me, from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus, in Syria. Just look at Syria and Arabia today, regions that have now been completely given over to the Islamic spirit, and to think that in the first age of Christendom, all those areas were Christianized. Apostle Paul continued his testimony in verses 18 to 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Moving on to Galatians chapter 2, look at what St. Paul said from verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, for it was strictly by the leadership of the Holy Spirit that he went to Jerusalem, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. Skipping to verse 6, he now declares, and please watch what he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as a gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the Jews, was unto Peter. For he, God, that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, the Jews. Amen. Brothers and sisters, these two chapters of Galatians let us see that when the Lord Jesus appeared to St. Paul on the way to Damascus, Syria, and God sent Brother Ananias to pray for him, to have his eyes opened, because he was blinded by the Lord's supernatural light, in order to beat out Judaism and everything that was of self out of him, to break him, that he might also receive the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, and God led him to Arabia. And in Arabia, after his conversion, Jesus began to deal with him in a supernatural revelation, in a divine revelation, as God began to take the Torah, the law of Moses, and began to break it down for him, in all its types and shadows. And the Spirit of the Lord also led him into prophecies of the prophets, opening them up, that St. Paul may see their place of application. Brothers and sisters, by the time he came from Arabia, that man was loaded with the divine treasures of heaven. He came loaded with divine revelation, for he carried the full revelation of Jesus Christ for salvation, upon which the faith of us Gentiles would be firmly established. He came with the blueprint of Gentile redemption, the revelational standard of Gentile salvation, that no other man bore, which is precisely why, when we look at the New Covenant, Apostle Paul wrote more than half of the entire New Testament, because the Jews rejected the gospel, and God turned it over to the Gentiles, to produce a Gentile bride, the gospel thus becoming a Gentile gospel, and St. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the depth of the revelation of Christ that he bore, even Apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jews, had to acknowledge it, for no other apostle bore the depth of revelation that he bore. 2 Peter 3:15-16. And the proof of Apostle Paul's position, the proof that that man was truly the star messenger, the dispensational angel to the Ephesian church age, the first church age, the age that set the absolute standard, is St. Paul's open declaration, not only in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, which we have just read, but also in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, where he boldly proclaimed, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." This reinforces the open claim he made in Galatians chapter 2, where he declared in verses 6 to 9, saying, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Brothers and sisters, this gives us two infallible scriptural witnesses of St. Paul's apostleship of the Gentiles. And although in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the same St. Paul let us know that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession, nevertheless, we must understand the apostleship of Jesus Christ, which is invisible. Jesus being in heaven, and hence, hidden from our physical view, was invested in Apostle Paul, a man that we could see, that the church may be full and complete embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. We brought up this truth in the Scribe magazine, titled, The Unseen Headship of Jesus Christ. To help us understand that Apostle Paul's claim to be the Apostle of the Gentiles was not an impersonation of the office of Jesus Christ, and neither was it a usurpation of Christ's office. And we must see this truth, because it was Jesus Christ in St. Paul, carrying on his chief apostolic ministry, by his Spirit. Full stop. We must know, therefore, brothers and sisters, that we can now use Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, which Apostle Paul wrote, to knock Romans chapter 11, verse 13, which the same Apostle Paul also wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because there is no confusion or contradiction in the revelation of God, only perfect harmony and consistency. Having the revelation of God is what makes the difference, and not just holding to the mere letter of the New Testament, which letter killeth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. Therefore, we can all clearly see that indeed Apostle Paul was the Apostle of the Gentiles, on the full authority of Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. That was precisely why, preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, Apostle Paul also declared openly to the Jews, just as it is written from verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw their multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, meaning, to the very end of Gentile time, with St. Paul, the apostle, the man upon whose revelation, the salvation of us Gentiles is firmly and unshakably established. That was also why Apostle Paul could boldly declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning from verses 10 to 11, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, singular, as a wise master builder, singular, I have laid the foundation for Gentile redemption, and another buildeth in the ministry thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in his divine scriptural revelation, which Apostle Paul laid down for us Gentiles. Church, the foundation of salvation, the foundation of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, that St. Paul established, is so true, so faultless, so perfect, so immutable, with assured life-giving value, to the extent that even if a man builds stubble on it, he will still have life eternal, nonetheless. He will enjoy the millennium, although he will lose all his rewards, and hence, he will not reign, but he will have life eternal, as long as it is built on that same infallible foundation. What an absolute, infallible, immutable, and life-giving foundation Apostle Paul built. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that, clearly declaring in verses 12 to 15, And please listen attentively. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, the fire of the Lord's infallible judgment scrutiny, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now hear this, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, because it is good, and it is accepted, he shall receive a reward, which he will have in the millennium. If any man's work shall be burned, totally condemned and rejected, because it is bad, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire, of the Lord's infallible judgment scrutiny, right there at the judgment seat of Christ. Now think seriously about that. All the works of men will be revealed, and the secret motivations for it. That is why, as believers, whatever we do, we want to do it honestly and sincerely, strictly out of a pure heart, with pure motivations. Because whatever we do, if the motivation is not right, God will use what we do, but we will receive no reward for doing it. For it is only what we do out of a pure heart, with pure motivations, that are acceptable to God, and only such works are rewardable, not what we do with selfish motivations, and with ulterior motives. Therefore, I plead with each and every one of you, that whatever you do in this revealed way, please do it honestly and sincerely, out of a pure heart. Let me warn, however, that this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, does not relate to, and neither does it apply to, men who build on a different foundation, an organizational foundation, or on their own foundation, aside from what Apostle Paul established, because the problem we have today in Christendom is that the men, the preachers, are either building on their own foundation, or they are building on their organizational foundation, and not on the foundation that Apostle Paul established for us Gentiles, which is the only true foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 11. You cannot take anything away from the apostolic revelation of St. Paul, for if you do, you are building your own foundation, and you are going nowhere with it. It becomes nothing but sinking sand. Because once you take away any of the truths that form part of the revelational structures that go into the foundation of truth that St. Paul established, you are building on an entirely different foundation, and it is scripturally evident that you will not make it, you will lose your soul, for you will not be saved. Please remember that what takes place at the judgment seat of Christ is strictly a judgment of works and not a judgment unto condemnation. It is strictly a judgment of works, a prize-giving day, when God is going to pay every man according to his works. That is when you will wish you had done more. However, if anyone's works are burnt, he will still be saved. Why? Because his works, although stubble, was built upon an unfailing, invincible, immutable, and life-giving foundation of Jesus Christ that St. Paul established. That is just how powerful the revelation of Apostle Paul is. Whatever you build on it, as long as you build on it, you will not lose eternal life, although you may lose your reward. That is why in Galatians chapter 1, Apostle Paul, knowing who he was in the ministry, his precise ministry position, knowing exactly how he got what he got, and knowing just how absolute, perfect, infallible, and immutable his revelation of Christ was, declared categorically from verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say and I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." That is a serious statement, and what a bold claim for a mortal to make. Of course, brothers and sisters, you must know that we cannot put the holy angels of God in the same category of angels upon whom St. Paul placed the curse, because no angel of God is going to inspire anything that is contrary to God's revealed truth, for they are faithful angels, angels of light, spirits who carry the anointing and the true message of God to the true servants of God. This lets us see the seriousness, the infallibility, the unchangeability, and the life-giving power of the foundation of truth that St. Paul was used to lay for the salvation of us Gentiles. The last scripture that we want to consider in establishing the principal position which St. Paul occupied within the ministry in that first age of Christendom, as the star messenger to the Ephesian church age, the early church, is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In this passage of scripture, he dealt with the issue of women preachers, clearly letting the Corinthian church saints know that no woman has any role or place within the Ephesian fivefold ministry, as they are not allowed to preach the gospel, and neither are they allowed to usurp authority over men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning from verse 34, Apostle Paul now decreed, speaking with apostolic authority, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also seeth the law of Moses. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now watch verse 36. What? Meaning, do you want to argue with me? Are you questioning my revelation? And if you dare to argue with me, came the word of God out from you? He asked this question because the word of God came out from him, St. Paul. He asked the Corinthian church that was located in Greece very serious questions, also saying, "Or came it unto you only?" In other words, are you the only ones who received the word of God that you are now going to argue with me? The Galatians receded. The Ephesians receded. The Colossians receded. The Thessalonians receded. The Philippians receded. On and on the list goes, for they all received the word of Christ from Apostle Paul, who bore the blueprint of Gentile salvation. Are you listening to me? So, he could tell them, are you the only ones who received the word of God that you now want to argue with me over this issue of truth? All the other churches are not arguing with me on it, but you want to argue with me on this. Now he warned them seriously, placing a divine seal on this truth, declaring in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That is his own funeral." Is that right? Absolutely. The man spoke with absolute authority, apostolic authority, because he was indeed the apostle of the Gentiles in that first age of Christendom. Brothers and sisters, with all these scriptures having been laid out bare before us, without any iota of doubt, we all have to see the precise place, the particular ministry office that Apostle Paul occupied in the Ephesian age, that first age of Christendom, that he was the apostle of the Gentiles, the man who carried the blueprint of Gentile redemption, a truth which vindicates the fact that he was most certainly the dispensational angel, the star messenger to the church age. And may I remind you that the early church that was born on the day of Pentecost, which gives us the Ephesian church age, set the absolute standard for all other church ages, being the original pure seed church. Therefore, out of the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus Christ, Apostle Paul was the first star because he was the star angel to the Ephesian church age. Someone might say, "Oh, but Brother Amos, this prophetic address was given in 96 AD, and St. Paul had been deceased since 66 AD, 30 years earlier. It does not make a difference when he lived and died within that age, as long as his ministry subsisted within that age. The fact that he died before this address was given does not take away his position, because regardless of how long he lived within that age, he remains the star messenger of Christ to that first age. That was why Brother Branham said, at the time of the giving of the revelation, according to tradition, Paul had already died a martyr, but John was carrying on in his stead exactly as Paul had done in the days of his ministry. The death of Paul, before the revelation was given, does not at all annul the fact that he was the messenger to the Ephesian church age. For the messenger to every age, regardless of when he appears or goes, is the one who influences that age for God by means of a word-manifested ministry. Paul was that man. You have to see that on account of the major role he played within the ministry in that day, and the astounding truth he bore, having written about three-quarters of the New Testament writings, bearing the blueprints of Gentile redemption, that Apostle Paul was most certainly the star messenger to that age, and no other man can be placed in the shoe in the day, scripturally speaking. He was the first star conveyed in the right hand of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, a prophetic setting we have also portrayed on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, and just as a prophet to this Laodicean age stated, there are certain fundamental attributes about the man that set him apart, a threefold attribute or a threefold quality, and I fully agree with this revelated projection. First, Apostle Paul had a word ministry, for he was a man who was true to the word of God. He upheld the standard of truth, and he never wavered. He never deviated from the word of God, and he never compromised the word for anybody, for he stood gallantly and faithfully for the truth of Christ at whatever cost. He stood as absolute guard over the gospel of Christ against all heresies and untruths, ensuring that the liberty of the children of God to walk in the light was absolutely not hindered in any measure or way, and he lived the word, becoming a shining example to the children of God. As we have stated earlier, the depth and expanse of the revelation of Jesus Christ that he bore was second to none in that first age of Christendom. That even Apostle Peter had to commend the depth and the complexity of his inspired writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, which records and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This vindicates the fact that Apostle Paul had something above all the other apostles in the early church concerning God's plan of universal salvation. Second, Apostle Paul had a power ministry, for he demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit with miracles, signs and wonders following his ministry. Hence, he declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Third, Apostle Paul had a fruitful ministry, which was why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, he could say, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord," evident fruit of St. Paul's ministry, a most successful ministry. Look at all these churches. Brother Amos points to the chart. Are they not his works, fruits of his ministry? Churches in Galatia, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga in Pamphylia, Colossae, Philadelphia, all over Asia, and to Greece, etc., for he bore abiding fruits for the Master, fruits of the harvest, fruits of his ministry. Hence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he could confidently say, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Saints of God, I lay before you St. Paul, the chief apostle, or the apostle of the Gentiles, the man who is the star messenger to the first church age, the dispensational angel to the Ephesian church age. He is the man that was addressed in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, even as it is written, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." I hope we can all see that this angel, dispensationally speaking, is Apostle Paul. Church, before we move on with our breakdown of the prophetic message of Jesus Christ to the church of Ephesus, may I first correct a statement that Brother Branham has made a number of times concerning St. Paul. Listen to what he said. The messenger, angel, to the church of Ephesus was the Apostle Paul. That he was the messenger to the first age of the Gentile era cannot be denied. And that is a fact, for it is the absolute truth. Though to Peter was granted the authority to open the door to the Gentiles, it was given to Paul to be their apostle and prophet. He was the prophet messenger to the Gentiles. His prophetic office, by which he received the full revelation of the word for the Gentiles, authenticated him as their apostolic messenger. Brother Branham called St. Paul the prophet messenger to the Gentiles, and that is most untrue, for it is completely anti-word, because St. Paul was most certainly not a prophet, but he was solely an apostle. It is an unquestionable scriptural fact that contrary to what Brother Branham said here, St. Paul did not hold a prophetic office, although he received the full revelation of the word for the Gentiles. He did not need to be a prophet in order to receive the full revelation of the word for the Gentiles. Brother Branham was speaking from the standpoint, or from the viewpoint, of Amos chapter 3, verse 7, which states, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing." But he revealed his secret to his servants, the prophets. For whilst the scripture of the Old Testament is absolutely true, it is true only for the Old Testament era, and it applies only in the Old Testament era. Because when we come to the New Testament era, the word of the Lord came through the apostles, the inspired writers, custodians, guardians, and founding fathers of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, men who were the midwives of the Church of the Living God. That was why they were the only fold of ministry out of the Ephesian fivefold ministry that wrote the entire New Testament, every verse of the New Testament, as a head of the New Testament ministry. The foundation layers for the universal bride church. Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 11, Acts 2 verse 42, 2 Peter 3 to 1, 2, John chapter 17 verse 20. There is not one New Testament prophet that wrote a verse of the New Testament, and neither did any of them carry or bear any revelation of truth for the New Testament church to follow, but rather, they were all established upon the foundation of truth that the apostles bore for the entire body of Christ. Why is this so? It is for the simple reason that under the New Testament, the Word of God came through the apostles as a head of the New Testament ministry and as the inspired writers, bearers, and guardians of the true revealed faith of God. And in order for the apostles to be able to carry the New Testament revelation for the entire body, the Lord God had to invest in them all the avenues for divine revelation, channels of divine revelation, that were invested in the Old Testament prophets, who were the carriers of the Word of God and the head of the Old Testament ministry. Therefore, depending on how God sovereignly chose to convey His mind to the apostles, all avenues or channels of revelation were open to them, seeing visions, going into trances, hearing audible voices, divine perception, divine unction, supernatural dreams, you name it. Acts 5:1-4, Acts 10 verses 9-20. Moreover, just because someone sees visions does not necessarily confer upon him a prophetic gift, not to speak of a prophetic ministry, because after all, Cornelius had such a great, precise, and detailed divine vision, and was led in such a supernatural way to locate Peter, and yet, he was not even in the ministry. Come on! Acts 10 verses 1 to 8 verses 30 to 33. The ability to see visions does not make a man a prophet, because we must stay with the Word of God. That was precisely why, despite the abundance of the revelations that Apostle Paul received, he never made himself a prophet on this account, for the simple fact that he was not a prophet. Period. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7. Most importantly, and this is the seal, we cannot give a man what God has not given him, and neither can we give a man an office he himself implicitly, indirectly, denied having. In Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Apostle Paul openly claimed, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." In almost all of his epistles, this was his opening pattern, for he consistently claimed to be an apostle. Furthermore, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, he he claimed to have received the apostleship of the Gentiles, meaning that he was the chief apostle, the apostle. He reinforced this truth in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, giving us two passages which we explored earlier in this message, where St. Paul stated clearly and categorically, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle, not a prophet, but the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, my specific office, the office of the apostle." So, I ask, just how are we going to give Apostle Paul a prophetic office that he never claimed to have? And this is the seal, for while St. Paul claimed to be an apostle, and in fact, he declared that he was the apostle, the chief apostle, and whilst he also claimed to be a preacher, as he had to carry the gospel message around the world and further, whilst he also claimed to be a teacher, as he had to teach the doctrines and mysteries of the kingdom, in order to establish the saints in the truth of Christ, he never ever claimed, even by a slip of his pen or by a slip of tongue, to be a prophet. Now think about that and quit your unbelief. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, St. Paul plainly declared, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, reinforcing this truth, St. Paul also equally claimed, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." He made all these claims, and he never once claimed to be a prophet, for the simple fact that he was not a prophet, but an apostle, and neither did he occupy the office of a prophet, because his precise office was that of the apostle of the Gentiles, rightly dividing the word of truth. Full stop. And unlike the great prophetic experience which Apostle John had in 96 AD, by a prophetic anointing, which made him a prophet, bearing a prophetic message, Apostle Paul did not have any such experience, and neither did he bear a prophetic message, but only a gospel message. Now deny that, for the full gospel gives us the four synoptic gospels of Jesus Christ, plus all the epistles. Consequently, we must all understand that Brother Branham was looking at things strictly from the standpoint of Amos chapter 3, verse 7, an Old Testament truth, which was why he consistently referred to St. Paul as a prophet. The truth remains, however, that St. Paul was never a prophet, but an apostle, the apostle. And now that we are back in the days of the apostles, for apostolic days are back, and the true light on this issue is shining, we must all walk in the true light, and not carry sentiments disregarding the written word of God, as that would amount to untruth. I hope that is clear to everyone. I remember the very first meeting that we held in India, which was after the death of Brother Jackson, a meeting held in Kondapalli, in Andhra Pradesh. During the course of my message, I had stated that St. Paul was not a prophet, but an apostle, and for this unpardonable sin, I was openly and vehemently knocked and rejected by the ministry of the local assembly, because they would rather believe the words of a man, over and above the infallible testimony of the Word of God. After I had finished my message, the pastor came on the pulpit, and threw my message out the window, saying words that amount precisely to this: "Brother Branham said that Paul was a prophet. You can go and preach your message somewhere else, ma." I simply sat on the platform and smiled, and as I listened to the man's carnal talk, I was wondering what the next meeting place in India would hold for me. Nevertheless, the truth remains the truth, and the truth of God is marching on, and as it is written, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. And since we are on this subject, let me just quickly correct something right here. Speaking with regards to an apostle, and who he is, Brother Branham also said, "Though scholars may tell you the apostolic age is over, don't you believe it. Such a statement is wrong on two counts. First of all, it is wrong to suppose there aren't any more apostles just because the original 12 are dead. An apostle means a sent one, and there are many sent ones today, but they are called missionaries. As long as men are being called and sent forth with the word of life, there is an apostolic age going on. I say with complete humility and respect that that is not true. It is certainly not true, scripturally speaking, in the first instance. What goes on and what has been going on after the first age is not the ministry of apostles, but what goes on is the ministry commission and the preaching of the gospel, which simply gives us preachers of the gospel, men who, in the main, are evangelism pastors. You will all agree with me that the preaching of the gospel around the globe does not make these missionaries apostles, no more than it would make Philip the evangelist an apostle, just because he carried the gospel to Samaria, and because healings and miracles were also wrought under his ministry. For you all know that he was not an apostle, but he was strictly an evangelist. Acts 21 verse 8. Acts 8 verses 5 to 17. Secondly, with the death of the original apostles, the guardians of the true faith of Christ, the last of whom was St. John, the apostolic fold of the Ephesian fivefold ministry came to a close, and we were not to see this class of ministry ever again, until this end time. And this was even after William Branham, as Elijah, had himself first been used by God to relay the true foundation of faith, which alone could reproduce the apostles of the end time fathers, beginning with the office of the end time Paul, the chief apostle, or the apostle, for they mean the same thing, and that is according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b. That was precisely why Brother Branham himself informed us prophetically that God will send an end time Paul, the original leader, the man who would occupy the starting office of the apostolic fold of ministry. He declared plainly and categorically, now Joshua means Jehovah Savior, and he represents the end-time leader that will come to the church even as Paul came as the original leader. Thirdly, an apostle is much more than being just a sent one, because all men in the ministry, whether they are prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers, are all sent ones. That is precisely why it is written in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach the gospel, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. This scripture confirms that all preachers are sent ones. Consequently, merely using the term, a sent one, does not make any man an apostle, because it does not distinguish him as an apostle, without him specifically being called into that particular fold of ministry. Fourthly and finally, and most importantly, an apostle, being part of the apostolic head of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, is not only a carrier of the pure unadulterated revealed faith of Jesus Christ. He is also a foundation layer and a guardian, a defender, of the true faith of the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20, Acts 2:42. Hence, it is categorically written of apostles in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace in apostleship for obedience to the faith, obedience to the true faith, among all nations, for his name. Therefore, apostles establish, lift up, uphold, and defend the true word of God, keeping it pure, totally free from leaven. Period. That is who an apostle is, and that is his precise ministerial duty, the place of an apostle, although not every apostle will bear the seed. Nevertheless, every apostle will carry a perfect understanding of the truth, because they hold a rein on the word of God, in order to keep it completely free from leaven, all leaven, which is precisely why they carry a perfect revelation of the word of life. Absolutely. And it is notoriously evident that we cannot apply this infallible and immutable scriptural yardstick to the missionaries that have been carrying the gospel all over creation since the fall of the early church. For none of them carried a pure revelation. That is an undeniable and indisputable fact, for the religious world as we speak today is in utter apostasy, bombarded with all sorts of sent men. It takes the apostolic ministry to make the difference, all under Jesus Christ, for had we not lost the original apostles, the early original church would not have fallen in the first place, as the devil would not have been able to sow tares, who then took over the church and led her into the dark ages. Matthew 13:25. Consequently, an apostle is nothing but a carrier of the pure and non-adulterated revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and a defender of the true word of faith. Full stop. coming back to continue with our consideration of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 records, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have been able to prove by the Holy Scriptures that Apostle Paul was this particular angel, the major dispensational messenger, which gives us the star messenger to the Ephesian church age. And because the early church ministry formed the original standard ministry, and the early church also formed the original standard church, being the pure seed church of Jesus Christ that was born on the day of Pentecost, the church expressed in the book of Acts. Therefore, all other star messengers had to be determined by and measured by the standard that the star ministry of Apostle Paul set. For he was the standard for all the other six star messengers, the dispensational angels to the other six church ages. Hear what Brother Branham said about this, but what I said was that because of the unchanging God with unchanging ways, we can go back to the beginning and see the first imperfect act of God, and then judge by the standard. That is how it is done. The true church will always try to be like the original at Pentecost. The true church of today will try to approximate the early first one, and the messengers to the churches, having the same Spirit of God in them, will try to approximate the Apostle Paul. They won't be exactly like him, but the true messengers will be the ones that come the closest to Paul, who was free of all men, sold out to God, and gave forth the word of God only, and manifested the Holy Ghost in power. None else will do. You have to walk from the original. As like begets like, the true church will always be the one that tries to follow in the steps of her founders at Pentecost, and her messengers will follow the Apostle Paul, the first messenger to the first church age. It is that simple, and that wonderful. With this key, so simple, yet so wonderful, I was able, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to read the book of Revelation and the histories, and find therein each age, each messenger, the duration of each age, and the part each played in the purpose of God from Pentecost to the consummation of those ages. With this vital key laid out, we will move on. Therefore, as we now lay out the prophetic revelation that Jesus Christ sent to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it is written, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this thing saith he, Jesus Christ, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. How perfect that the Lord would reveal himself in this way to the first church age, the Ephesian church, at the very beginning of the church ages, showing us plainly that he is the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, and that he is also the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, holding absolute sway, having total and unhindered control over them all, watching, directing, keeping, helping, encouraging, nurturing, and empowering them all. We saw this same projection in chapter 1, and it gives us the picture of a triumphant and invincible Christ, whose revelation does not change, and whose purpose is most unstoppable, whether it is with regards to the purpose and objectives of the seven stars, or it is with regards to the purpose and objectives of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven royal churches of the King. Royal churches constituted in the seven church ages. By repeating this prophetic projection, the Lord is most definitely reconfirming the infallibility and the immutability of God's plan with regards to the seven stars and with regards to the seven golden candlesticks, giving us the seven star messengers and the seven dispensational churches of Jesus Christ. This is because the elect royal bride is coming out of seven church ages, into which God has broken the entire Gentile dispensation of grace. Therefore, we are looking at the overcoming resurrected Christ, whose will ever prevails, right in the midst of his kingdom, in total charge. Therefore, let all the saints put total confidence and unshakable dependence on him, for he liveth evermore to intercede for all those who trust in him, for all who wait for his appearing, for he has overcome all things, death, hell, and the grave, triumphing gloriously over the devil, who is now a defeated foe. Declaring what Christ has accomplished for us, the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning from verse 13, states, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. No wonder, it is written in Romans chapter 8, from verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus Christ openly declared, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And if this was stated concerning every elect seed of God, how much more will we consider the seven stars, God's principal servants, the seven dispensational messengers to the seven church ages? Think about it. These are the men who bear the light of Jesus Christ to the ages, for they are stars, and as stars, they are light givers. They are the reflectors of the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for they have no light of their own, and without him, they can do absolutely nothing. The security and the success of their ministry, however, is guaranteed by the resurrected Christ, who is their very life, for they are in his right hand of divine power, and he vests them with every gift, every attribute, and every grace that they need to excel in the ministry work, doing an excellent job in their respective ages, according to the revealed plan of God. It means, therefore, that no man can reject them and make it, because to reject them is to reject Jesus Christ who sent them, and who is also with them, and in them. This is the church triumphant, the true church of Jesus Christ, throughout the seven ages of Gentile time. It is just as the Lord God declared to the children of Israel, who set a perfect type of the bride, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Amen. I love what Brother Branham said about this verse, and think of it, not one believer of any age need cry in his heart, oh, that I might have been back there in the first age when the apostles were first sent out. There is no need to look back. Look up. Behold him who is even now walking in the midst of the churches through all ages. Behold him who is the same yesterday and today, and forever, and who never changes, either in essence or in his ways. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in their midst. And not only in their midst as a complacent onlooker, or as a recording angel, but that he stands expressing exactly what he is, the life and sustainer and giver of all good gifts to the church. Hallelujah! Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? How meaningful are those words when viewed in the light of the Scripture, which describes him as Christ who is alive. For Christ, indeed, is the life of the church. She has no other life. Without him she is simply a religious society, a club, a meaningless gathering of the people. As a corpse bedwet in dress is still a corpse, so the church, no matter what her programs and her gracious efforts might achieve, without Christ she is a corpse also. but with him in her midst, with him motivating her, she becomes to the wonderment of all, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this very hour he is walking in the midst of the last age's golden candlestick. What he was as he walked in the first age, he is even now in this last age. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. He is still in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks as we speak today in 2017, for he has promised to be with us always. Even to the end of the ages, as all power has been given to him, both in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. Therefore, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12 verse 32. Only believe, and you will see the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 2, Jesus declared, I know thy works. These are works of faith. And what did Apostle James say concerning works of faith? In the book of James chapter 2, beginning from verse 14, it is written, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you can read the rest of that chapter, but we will skip to verse 26, where St. James concludes, declaring, For as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. No, we are not saved by works. We do not need works to be saved. We only need to believe what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. However, after we believe, after we are saved, we are supposed to have works, as that is the evident fruit of our faith. If we truly have it, if we have truly been saved, our works is what shows that we possess real faith. For after salvation, the fruits of our faith must and will follow. Consequently, if your faith has no fruit, no corresponding fruit, works of true faith, then it simply means that your faith is dead. That is why, brothers and sisters, it is good to be kindly affectioned one to another, bearing each other's burdens, and being a help, caring and considerate, visiting the sick, and helping the needy, not living a selfish life, where it is all about you and your immediate family, and you care nothing for your fellow brethren, particularly those who are less privileged. Look at what Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, bearing the fruits of true faith which walketh by love. Galatians 5 verse 6. May I remind you, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, which is a judgment strictly for rewards, that there are rewards to be given for our works of faith. In the day, you will wonder why some people get the position that they are given in the millennium. It will be partly because of how much works they have done, the burden they have borne, the love they have shown, the sacrifices they have made, just to make a difference in the lives of other children of God, comforting the sorrowful, encouraging the downcast, giving comforting support to those who need it, helping the sick, ministering to the needs of the children of God. The Master plainly declared, I know thy works, and consequently, we cannot tell the Master anything, for he knows everything, and sees everything, including the secret motivations behind every work, perfectly determining the worth of it. It is important that we address an issue that is related to this subject, since we are dealing with works of faith. Just as the chief apostle also dealt with it in his message, dated January 1983, laid out in the contender, titled Seven Churches of Asia, Part 1. This brings us to the consideration of the event that took place in Acts chapter 4, an emergency situation, where many Jewish believers had been disowned and disinherited by their parents for following this revealed way, and we will take the reading from verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira also did the same thing, but in their case, they deceived the church as to the true amount that they had sold the land, when they were in total liberty to do as they pleased with their property, bringing the judgment of death upon themselves for their deception. Now hear what Brother Jackson said about this Bible development in Jerusalem, among the Jewish saints. There was a situation in the early church that has caused much debate among Gentile Christians down through time. But you must remember, those who did this were all Jews, and Jews have always followed these practices for survival. I am talking about Acts 4, where all those that owned excess property sold it, and brought the money to the apostles for distribution among those that were needy. And that was exactly what happened in that day, and not that they sold the only property that they had. Now listen to the comment Brother Jackson made on this matter. Many Gentiles have interpreted that to mean that those who owned houses and land sold everything they had, and divided the price of it among the needy. I assure you that such a practice as that would not work for very long, for there will always be a tomorrow, because the needs of men never end, and needy situations will always arise. What then are you going to do, when you have already sold the only property you have? Therefore, there always has to be some who have more than they need in order for there to be help for the truly needy. That was simply a situation where those saints who owned real estate in excess of what they needed for themselves sold it and gave a profit to be used for the needs of others who were less fortunate. And God blessed that effort. Period. The Jews did it like that. But when the gospel came to the Gentiles, another method was set up for helping the poor. And those poor saints at Jerusalem received help from them. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. In other words, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, lays out this method, which Apostle Paul prescribed for the Gentile saints, saying, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. That there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the lack of divine understanding of what went on in the first age of Christendom, as portrayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, is precisely why some have taken this very passage of Scripture into extremes and built colonies based on it. Closed communities where they wall themselves off from the rest of the world, forgetting that we are to go out into the world and preach the gospel, among whom we are also to live and shine before men. As the light of the world, and not to wall ourselves off from the rest of humanity. Matthew 5 verses 14 to 16. This reminds me of an encounter that my wife and I had in October 2004, in the United States. Right after the September 2004 convention at Faith Assembly, before Brother Jackson passed away in December of the same year, we had been invited by the Canadian Brethren to Manitoba, Canada, and whilst in the meetings, a brother who had left one such colony, leaving behind his wife and children, when he decided to walk in the end-time light, begged me to go with him to another colony to share the message of truth with them. He informed me that he had asked Brother Jackson to please go with him to the colonies, but he had not received any word from him concerning his request. As I felt moved in my heart to go with him, I told him we would go, and we went by road. He was not sure of the reception he would receive there, knowing that he had left another colony, and they were aware that he had left the colony. We prayed for God's favor and protection, and when we got to this very colony, the head of the colony was happy to see us, and he took us around their facilities, and finally, he took us to his lovely house. They do everything for themselves, the farm, they sow, raise livestock, and produce goods manufactured by carpentry, and they build their own structures. They also dress as in times of old, very conservatively, just like the Quakers, as they live minimalistic, self-sufficient communal lives. When we got to his house, the leader and his wife were very nice and very hospitable, and they entertained us very well. As we sat in his living room, I opened Matthew chapter 25 and took the parable of the 10 virgins, zeroing in on the midnight cry, opening up the truth concealed in the parable. The Lord gave me utterance, and as I was giving a lovely breakdown of this parable by the inspiration of the Lord, tears began streaming uncontrollably down the face of the wife of the man, for she and her husband could clearly see the truth of the midnight crier. After my message, the man asked me for the name of the midnight crier, for he could see the truth of it, but I told him that he first needed to see the promise, scripturally, and then he would be able to appreciate the man who fulfilled that, judging him by the message of Christ that he bore. However, because I am not a secret believer, and because I am also not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither do I play games with the word of life, for it is not a game of hide and seek, I informed him that the name of the midnight crier is William Branham, the Elijah of Malachi 4 verse 6b. He then wanted to know what the message was, but I told him that he would have to study the message for himself, as it was not possible to give him the message, which took many years to deliver from the Holy Scriptures, and a message dealing with very many issues of the Holy Bible, in one sentence. Brothers and sisters, there was no doubt that on that day, the head of this colony and his wife saw the truth. But I also knew that they would not be able to pay the price to stand for the truth, because it would cost them their big position, and the very comfortable life that they had in the colony. When we got back to Nigeria, the brother who took us to the colony wrote to inform us that the head of the colony had asked for us, that he had enjoyed our visit, and that he desired that we visit him again when we are next in Manitoba. Saints of God, I say that to let you see just how people have taken the scenario relayed in Acts chapter 4, and have not only built a doctrine out of it, but they have built their whole life on it, taking a truth into extremes, a sad reality we find in many parts of the world, in Gentile Christendom. Continuing with our consideration of Christ's prophetic revelation to the church of Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus states, I know thy works, and thy labor. This speaks of their labor of love for the Lord, their labor of faith. Brothers and sisters, when we talk of labor, labor exerts, bears, weight, because it is not something that is easy, but it takes a toll. However, as Brother Branham said, God's people do not only work for him in a labor of love, but they suffer for him with joy. As true believers, we face a lot of persecution and ridicule, and even rejection, all on account of our faith, and this puts a lot of pressure on our lives, but we are still expected to hold on to that faith, and live for the Lord, staying faithful to him, with the joy of salvation still burning in our hearts, regardless of the adversities and pressures that we face. This is a labor of love for the Master, a labor of faith, serving the Lord in all weather, still showing our love for the Master, standing firmly for his truth, despite the weight or the pressure, the wearing conditions that we have to endure in walking this revealed way. When the chips are down, and the going gets tough, for things are hard, we still continue to labor for the Master. We do not let up, we do not throw in the towel, but we hold on to the revealed faith, because we know that our payday is coming. The next attribute that the Master sees in the church of Ephesus is anti patience. This is divine patience, spiritual patience, and it is an attribute that God wants all His children to have. You know, some people have no patience for anything. Any little thing that is out of joint, they are easily irritated and cannot bear it, for they are simply impatient. And when they try to force things to change, it only gets worse, as God allows it to get worse in their face until they are frustrated to death. They just do not understand that God has a time and a way of sorting things out. And that just because we see something wrong does not mean that we immediately jump in to sort it out. We are supposed to bear with situations and persevere, looking to God to make the difference as only He can. Some, on the other hand, when they face any little hardship, they are in pieces, not having any patience, which is really endurance. As Brother Jackson said, this is the kind of patience that helps us endure the many attacks of the devil until God shows us what to do about it. One thing is sure, whatever God allows the devil to do to His children will accomplish something in their spiritual growth if they learn to wait on the Lord to show them how to handle the situation, and that is especially true in the church. In other words, spiritual patience is knowing how to wait upon the Lord, and that, of course, we'll take you right to Isaiah 40 verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, and not be weary. And they shall walk, and not faint. So you see, God allows certain things to come upon us as His means of cultivating certain spiritual attributes that He desires us to possess. That is why the book of Romans chapter 5 says in verses 3 to 5, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." We cannot be a people without experiencing this way of revealed faith, for it would mean that we are still just babies. Hence, the book of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Admonishes, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, complete, wanting nothing." To be perfect means to be mature, and hence, when we are impatient, we are immature. For we show our spiritual immaturity. We have people who walk the road of life, always wanting something, and always wanting it immediately, never being able to wait for anything. It is a baby that wants things, and wants it immediately, and when he does not have it, then he begins to throw tantrums, because they have no understanding. That is why we must cultivate a right attitude in our children, to let them know that they cannot have everything they see, or everything they want, and they should be able to follow us to the department store, or to the mall, without always wanting to have something. Deny them will not kill them, but rather, if you are in the habit of giving in to every demand that they make, you will be responsible for spoiling that child, because he just will not have any good attitude to life. Period. We want to teach them when they're still babies, when their characters can be molded. Consequently, there comes a time when God expects us to grow out of the baby mode, that baby mentality, into maturity, knowing that we cannot have everything that we want, and definitely not every time. So, we must learn that life comes with a lot of disappointments, and as such, we must learn to weather the storms of life, and bear in the bad times with a patient attitude, not with murmurings and complaints, but with grateful hearts, and that is the truth. Patience helps us to persevere and bear all through adverse situations of life, and still be cheerful and grateful, giving thanks to God. Brothers and sisters, what did St. Paul say in the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 12, starting from verse 5, St. Paul implores, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So, what is the chastening of God? It is discipline. Chastening is discipline. God's discipline. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and no sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Brothers and sisters, I am making a point. We cannot run from the hardships that life throws at us, for if everything is always hunky-dory, we are going to be spoilt, and we will not know how to face the vicissitudes of life. And love has its harsh realities. As we can take the sweet, we should also be able to take the bitter. If we can skip on the mountain top, we should also be able to skip in the valley. It is called having experiences, and it is to make us spiritually mature people, mature Christians. God expects us to be able to take whatever life throws at us, and still be able to sing the song of Zion. Yes, there are times we go to bed with tears on our pillows, and God knows that, but it will not make us say, we give up. We will wake up the following day, still thanking God, and still serving the Lord, because we know that He owns our life, and because God is good all the time, even when things are bitter. Saints of God, the bitterness we face does not change the goodness of God, because without trials, we will have no experiences, and this is what makes for our spiritual growth. It is how God can take the harsh circumstances we face, the harsh realities of life, the trials, and the tests, to build something in us, resilience, a divine nature, character, which brings about spiritual maturity, so that we are not fair-weather Christians, who are only Christians when the weather is fair, and when the weather is bad, we lose our Christianity. We must understand that the more we cry and complain because of a trial, the longer the trial will be, for it will only be prolonged, as it will just keep coming, because God is not a grandfather. If we want to cry, He will give us enough to cry about, because He is not a grandfather. So, our crying is not going to move Him in that respect, because there is no way to gain the divine nature, except through trials. Because we are molded through the fiery furnace of afflictions, the fire of the many tests and trials we face. Whatever deposit of grace is in you, it is the fire of affliction that brings it out, just as the fire is what brings out the purity and beauty of gold. That is why St. Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ commended the church in Ephesus, saying in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, we must realize that the saints in that first age of Christendom certainly held enduring faith, for they could take the chastening of God, the discipline of God, and faced the many trials and tests that God laid along their pathway, with patience and with grateful hearts. They had the understanding of the truth that St. Paul declared in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. They saw their trials as light afflictions, and they were faithful to the end, even as St. Paul had stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but are the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Coming back to Revelation chapter 2, and skipping straight to verse 3, in order to continue this particular thought, the Lord added, And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Did you hear that? The Lord said, And hast borne. When you bear, it means that there is a weight to it, a great burden, for it is a load on your shoulders. It lets us see that despite all the barrages of the enemy, the trials and the persecutions that they faced as believers, as true Christians, they still stood for the Christian faith, holding firmly and faithfully to the truth of Christ. For even in that first age, they were maligned, beaten, jailed. They were persecuted from city to city and stoned to death, like Stephen, and others were killed, like James, and the Jewish saints were disowned and disinherited by their parents, but they stood, gladly bearing the yoke of Jesus Christ. It is written in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hurling men and women committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, also adds, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. This was precisely why God converted Saul of Tarsus, called Apostle Paul, and raised him up to bear the blueprint of redemption for us Gentiles. And when the gospel got to us Gentiles, hell was stirred up, particularly as the idol worshippers, Gentile pagans, came against the believers everywhere, because the believers firmly condemned idolatry when they preached the gospel, so that the people would turn from their idols to serve the living God, plainly showing them that idolatry was devil worship, and that it was totally spiritually worthless. Such was the contention of St. Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, as recorded in Acts 17. So, in the day, the efficient saints bore the pain, the sufferings and persecution that comes with having faith, doting has patience, enduring the hardships on everything, and persevering in the tribulation that they faced, and for my name's sake has labored in the gospel, to ensure that the word of God had a free flow in that day, and has not fainted. They did everything for the name of the Lord. They did not labor for Apostle Paul, but it was for the name of the Lord that they labored, and they never gave up their hope. They never left the faith, but were faithful to the Lord. May I remind you that this statement is like a repeat, because the two attributes of labor and patience were already spoken of back in verse 2, and its repeat is to show the intensity of their labor and the utterly wearisome condition under which they labored. As Brother Jackson rightly commented, as we read Revelation 2 verse 3, we find patience and labor both mentioned again. Notice, 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That word borne is associated in this case with carrying responsibility. We could say, with patience they had labored under the weight and pressure against them because of the name of Jesus, and they did not faint, give up, along the way. They endured all their trials, and kept the name of Jesus Christ afire in their souls. So in their patience, they had been loyal to that name. Brother, this was a tested church. They were attacked by every satanic spirit the devil had to throw at them. Why so with them any more than the others? Because this was to be the model church. They had to have every opportunity to set an example in overcoming the constant attacks of the enemy of our souls. This is how our perfection is wrought. When the going gets hard, we should not give up. That is what the word faint pretends to. In Luke 18 verse 1, Jesus said, Men ought always to pray, and not to faint. Also listen to the comment Brother Branham passed on this issue, declaring for our encouragement, I think we ought to stop here and deal with the thought that God's people have always been and always will be persecuted. You know that Genesis is the book of beginnings, and what you find started there will carry right on through the Revelation and never change. There we see that Cain persecuted and killed Abel, because the latter pleased God. Then we see a perfect picture in Abraham's son of the flesh, Ishmael, who teased and fought the son of promise, Isaac. And there was Esau, who hated Jacob and would have killed him, had not God intervened. In the New Testament, we find Judas betraying Jesus while the religious orders of the first century attempted to destroy the early believers. The children of this world, controlled by the devil, hate the children of God who are controlled by the Spirit, no matter how just and upright a Christian is before the public, and how gracious he is to his fellow man, doing naught but good. Let him confess Christ as his Savior and acknowledge the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in tongues, prophecy, healing and miracles, and he will be condemned. The spirit of this world hates the Spirit of God, and because it can't overcome the Spirit of the Lord, it tries to destroy the vessel in whom the Spirit of truth dwells. Persecution and trials are a natural, normal part of the Christian life. There is only one thing you can do about them. Commit them all to God, judge not, and leave their outworking and final judgment to him. And that is the absolute truth. So, when Jesus praised the Ephesian church, saying, "And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted," we should not forget that it was 96 AD, when this great commendation was given, knowing that this local church in Ephesus had been founded way back around 53 AD. This means, in essence, that it was about 40 years that they had been fighting the evil spirit of the Antichrist, standing firmly and unwaveringly for the truth of Christ, in the face of constant barrages and persecution, the constant everyday trials and tests that they faced. Remember, St. Stephen was stoned to death, St. James was also martyred in that first age, and we can see what many of them faced. The great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem was what caused the Jewish saints to be scattered all over Arabia, preaching the gospel. So, for 40 years they had indeed labored, and borne, and had stood faithful and true. But of course, all those many years left its mark, and took its toll on their bodies, because man can only endure so much. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, let us now conclude the portion of verse 2 that we left out. Verse 2 be records. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." No, they cannot bear with people who were evil, men walking in iniquity, doing wickedness, overturning the message of life, destroying the souls of men, leading them astray, down to the slaughter. They cannot bear those who were evil. However, the evil here, although it takes in all manner of unrighteousness, crooked and filthy living, nevertheless, it goes beyond merely walking evil, because we are also looking at spiritual wickedness, for it is evil for men to purposely mislead people, and lead precious souls away from the way of life eternal, which Jesus gives, just for carnal personal gains, be it for fortune, and or for fame. Now, that is evil, most evil, and the saints in Ephesus could not stand that, knowing that the Lord hates it. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. And how we need to learn from this church, particularly their militancy against all forms of iniquitous living. They knew that to be a Christian was much more than a mere profession, and neither was it a name tag, but that it entailed having a divine life, one that speaks of holiness and true righteousness. And so, they pushed out the goats who ventured into their midst, and made sure that they stayed out with their sinful living, so as not to be defiled by them, firmly upholding a righteous living. They had to uphold the honor of the name of the Lord that they bore, living a holy life that made them stand out as a light in the darkness, and as written epistles to be seen and read of all men, to the glory of the God of our salvation. For as it is clearly written in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, sissified men who dress, look, and act like women, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." That was why St. John implores us in 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, saying, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." That is an absolute fact. Hence, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Apostle Paul also declares, "Nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, St. Paul further warns, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is simply because the salvation of God does not produce sinners saints. It produces only saints, sanctified ones. Full stop. Continuing his commendation recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord told the church of Ephesus, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. I love this commendation. You have tried the false apostles, and shown them the door. What tries them? It is the word. They gave them the word test. It is plainly written in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. But all things that reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Therefore, it is the word of God that tries them. For anyone can claim to be an apostle, but just give them the word test. And what is the word? It is the word of God, the true revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Thought exactly as the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, had thought it. Remember that this was a Gentile church being commended, the church in Ephesus that was established by Apostle Paul. So, just how did they try the apostles to know which ones were false? It was by the standard of the message of Apostle Paul, the man who bore the blueprint of Gentile redemption. They knew that God is one, not two, not three. They knew that water baptism is by full immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that salvation is by faith, for we are justified by faith, not by works. They believed in sanctification of holy Christian living. They believed in the doctrine of election and predestination, for they knew that the election of God is according to God's foreknowledge, for God is omniscient. They believed in the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer, for they believed in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as well as in his attendant gifts, which they believed should be in operation in the church. They believed in the secret translation of the bride, the rapture, as well as in the second physical return of Jesus Christ to earth, to establish the millennium. They believed in the coming white throne judgment, and in the eternal damnation of lost souls. They believed in the eternal age for all the redeemed family of God. And they also believed that the foundation of all truths is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, etc., etc. These were truths that Apostle Paul had taught to them. Truths that he had also written in the Holy Bible, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, constituting the infallible and immutable foundation of our faith. And they knew that they were to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints by the holy apostles. So, when any man came in their midst, and overturned any of the truths upon which their faith had been firmly established, they knew instantly that that was a false apostle at work, a man inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist. May I warn, brothers and sisters, speaking about these false apostles, that it is not that these men came with truckloads of error. No. It is how they could teach so much of the revelation which Apostle Paul had brought, in order to carry the saints along, but twist it somewhere along the line. The saints in Ephesus immediately knew that they had goofed, and they would have to tell them, Brother XYZ, that is not what Apostle Paul taught. You have twisted the truth, and you show yourself as a false apostle. So, get out, and do not dare come back. Because to be anti-word is to be antichrist. The spirit of the antichrist is the spirit of Satan, walking in a parallel alongside the Spirit of God, with the principal objective of overturning God's plan of redemption, by overturning the Word of God, using deception. Therefore, the Antichrist spirit is strictly a religious spirit, a Christian religious spirit, for it walks strictly within Christendom. But it is a spirit that is opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ that is contained in the Holy Scriptures. As such, to be anti-scripture in belief, or in projection, or in teaching, or in preaching, or in act, is simply to be anti-Christ, for the Spirit and the Word are one, just as Jesus clearly stated in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or that giveth life, the flesh, or material things, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Did you hear that? The words, are spirit and they are life. It means in absolute essence that to be anti-world in whatever measure and however little is to be anti-Christ. It is to be anti-Jesus, for it is the spirit of the Antichrist in his most subtle projection, which is precisely why in Revelation chapter 22, the Master declared plainly and categorically in verses 18 to 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That is just how serious the twisting or perversion of truth is in any measure. And it lets us see that a person does not have to denounce, or pervert, or deny, or reject all truths of Jesus Christ in order to be Antichrist. The denial or the perversion of just one truth of the Word gives us the Antichrist spirit in his most subtle projection, and it guarantees their soul a place in the lake of fire. And as it is written, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." That was why Brother Branham warned, "It is the changing of even just one word by taking away or adding to it. It is the original trick of Satan in the Garden of Eden. He just added one little word, N-O-T, not, to what God had said. That did it. It brought death and destruction." And in Ephesus, it was just the same. Just a word added, just a word taken away, and the anti-word, Antichrist spirit began to flourish. Did you get it now? There are those twins again. There are those two trees again, growing side by side in the same earth, partaking of the same nourishment, drinking in the same rain, and benefiting by the same sun. But they come from different seeds. One tree is for the Word of God, exactly as God gave it, and loves and obeys it. The other tree is from the seed that is anti the Word of God, and changes it where it wants to. It substitutes its own creeds and dogmas for the living true Word exactly as did Cain, who ended up killing Abel. But fear not, little flock. Stay with the Word. Keep that Word between you and the devil. Eve did not do that and she failed. And when the church lets down on the Word, she goes into the depths of the darkness of Satan. Absolutely. And in the day in 96 AD, the Antichrist spirit was already on the loose, although the tares had not yet been sown, but they were already barraging the church. That was why Apostle Jude warned in the book of Jude chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, saying, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, by the original apostles. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ." Even in the day, the spirit of the Antichrist was already barraging the church, trying desperately to get in, but the door was being shut right in his face by the standard of truth that Apostle Paul bore for the entire body of Gentile believers. And with Apostle John, the last apostolic guard, being on ground in that day, following the demise of St. Paul, this local assembly was solidly grounded in the truth. For the pure revelation of Jesus Christ that they received from the apostles was their invincible shield. Do not forget that this was the first age, the age that set the absolute standard, bearing the lion anointing, the king of the jungle, an anointing characterized by the first beast, the lion beast in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. This anointing was God's infallible and invincible standard against the spirit of the Antichrist, who was moving in that day in absolute deception, riding on a white horse, in that first age of Christendom, under the first seal, which applies strictly in this first church age, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. The Antichrist spirit had a bow, but had no arrow, and yet he went forth conquering and to conquer, using nothing but utter deception, bluffing his way through. But the first beast, the anointing of God for this first age, which gives us the lion anointing, totally checkmated him. That was precisely why the Ephesian saints were notorious for their militancy against the spirit of error, which is the spirit of the Antichrist. These false apostles were false preachers, men inspired and led by the spirit of the Antichrist. You may ask, Brother Amos, where did they come from? No doubt, they had claimed to believe and had even gone through a motion of repentance, a mere semblance of salvation, but deep down in their souls, they were unconverted characters, true unbelievers, serpent seeds, men brought in by the devil to further his evil agenda of taking over Christendom, using deception, perverting the truth of Christ a little here and a little there. And no doubt, some of them were Jews, and others were also Gentiles, but their walking was the same, taken away, and or adding to the revealed word of Christ, which the early church apostles had established. May I remind you of the great controversy that broke out in the church in Antioch, in Syria, right under Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. Antioch was the first major Christian outpost, after Jerusalem, where the Lord had called Saints Paul and Barnabas for their work among the Gentiles, and this was before the founding of the church of Ephesus. Acts 13. And in the day, some Jews from Judea came to Antioch, teaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and no doubt, they must have used their relationship with Apostle Peter and the other Jewish apostles to have an entrance into the church in Antioch. And most obviously, they would have used the names of the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem as a smokescreen in order to establish their false teachings, of which apostles Paul and Barnabas firmly and vehemently opposed. Coming back to the situation in Ephesus, some of these Antichrist characters, no doubt, would have been in a meeting held by Apostle Paul and submitted themselves for water baptism, purportedly showing faith in Jesus Christ. And before long, they started to preach, using their knowledge of Apostle Paul as a leverage to enter the church in Ephesus to preach. It was their path to gain entry into the assemblies of the saints, much like the preachers who visited the Branham Tabernacle in the days of Brother Branham, and who used that fact as leverage to go all over creation with their warped versions of the message, creating nothing but confusion in the movement. Do not forget that this local church in Ephesus was the lighthouse in the day, and as such, it became the center of attraction for all sorts of men, seeking recognition. They all flocked to Ephesus, seeking to preach on the pulpit of Apostle Paul, as it gave them status and influence. It gave them recognition. May I remind you of the serious parting warning that St. Paul himself gave way back around 59 AD, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, beginning from verse 17, and from a letter he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shewed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews, and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that burns and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now listen closely to verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. With the death of Apostle Paul in 66 AD, the church in Ephesus, having been solidly and unshakably grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ, stood gallantly and militantly against all false projections of men, which was presented as the truth of Christ, and the Master just had to commend them for their watchfulness, faithfulness, and utter gallantry in 96 AD. The Ante-Nicene Fathers also spoke glowingly about this local church at Ephesus, giving us a second witness, even though the witness of Jesus Christ holds inviolate, being a sufficient witness in itself. In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, under the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians, St. Ignatius wrote, "I have become acquainted with your name, much beloved in God, which ye have acquired by the habit of righteousness, which according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ our Saviour, being the followers of God, and stirring up yourselves by the blood of God, ye have perfectly accomplished the work which was best seeming to you." Moving down about 2 pages, now just listen to what this Ante-Nicene Father, St. Ignatius, said, as he renewed his praise of the Ephesians, plainly declaring, and please note that all emphasis is mine, "Let not then anyone deceive you, as indeed ye are not deceived, inasmuch as ye are wholly devoted to God. For since there is no strife raging among you which might distress you, ye are certainly living in accordance with God's will. I am far inferior to you, and require to be sanctified by your church of Ephesus, so renowned throughout the world. They that are carnal cannot do those things which are spiritual, nor they that are spiritual the things which are carnal, even as faith cannot do the works of unbelief, nor unbelief the works of faith. But even those things which ye do according to the flesh are spiritual, for ye do all things in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I have heard of some who have passed on from this to you, having false doctrine, whom ye did not suffer to sow among you, but stopped your ears, that ye might not receive those things which were sown by them, as being stones of the temple of the Father, prepared for the building of God the Father, and drawn up on high by the instrument of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, making use of the Holy Spirit as a rope. While your faith was the means by which you ascended, and y'all of the way which led up to God, ye, therefore, as well as all your fellow travelers, are God-bearers, temple-bearers, Christ-bearers, bearers of holiness adorned in all respects with the commandments of Jesus Christ, in whom also I exult that I have been thought worthy, by means of this epistle, to converse and rejoice with you, because with respect to your Christian life ye love nothing but God only. Brothers and sisters, the brethren in Ephesus did not play games with those false preachers, men who were apostles of untruth, peddlers of error, for they knew what St. Paul had taught and written. Look at what Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan anointed and dispatched these false apostles all over creation in that day, just as we have them today, peddling all sorts of tamarod, and when the saints in Ephesus tried them by their message, using the plumb line of the standard of truth that the Lord Jesus had given us Gentiles, through the revelation that Apostle Paul had established, they found them nothing but utter liars, false apostles, ministers of unrighteousness, men inspired by the devil, and they were immediately kicked out for good. What a vigilant and militant church! And how we need this spirit of vigilance and militancy at this end time. May the Lord help us, for the days are completely evil. Brothers and sisters, having already x-rayed Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, which deals with the great labor and the patience of the church of Ephesus, we will now move directly to consider verse 4, where Jesus warns, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against it, because thou hast left thy first love." Satan threw everything he could at them, in order to weary them, because he knew that that was the church that set the standard, the absolute standard for all other churches, being the Gentile lighthouse in that first age of Christendom, and the church that the first age was named after, and consequently, he knew that the Ephesian church age was a standard for all other church ages. Please note, therefore, that at harvest time, no farmer in his right mind will reap a crop that is different from what he sowed. And if a human farmer, being evil, will not reap a lesser crop or a different crop to what he sowed at the planting season, neither will the Almighty God, the chief husbandman, reap a lesser crop or different crop of church than what we see right here at the beginning in the book of Acts, the Ephesian church, the original POC church. It was the model church and the model age. The only difference between the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church, here at this end time, is that the end church will be much greater and more glorious. Period. Remember, a farmer does not reap in the measure in which he sows. He reaps a bumper harvest, because one lone seed sown produces an incredible number of seeds, and as it is written, the glory of the latter church shall be greater than that of the former. Haggai 2 verse 9. That was why Southeast and threw everything he had at the church of Ephesus, in his desperate bid to mar the standard. As I have said before, everybody came to Ephesus. If you wanted to be known, if you wanted fame among the body of saints, you had to come to Ephesus, for it was the place to be, and hence, Ephesus had a great attraction for all these men. Therefore, that church received a lot of visitors, each man coming to make his mark, to make an impression, to make a name. Both good and bad preachers, and the saints had to endure all of that for approximately 40 years, from about 53 AD. You can only do so much, and then the effects of the constant and continuous bombardment, the constant and continuous warring with these rascals inspired by the Antichrist spirit, will eventually take its toll. As Brother Jackson stated in The Contender, you who have walked with the Lord for quite a few years will readily identify with the weight upon the souls of those who have the responsibility of dealing with problems that arise in the church. In the eyes of God, this kind of labor produces the same effect upon a person as if they had carried shingles up a ladder all day to re-roof the church house. You do that for 8 hours, and I assure you, you will be worn out. But you will be just as worn out if you battle with spiritual forces all day long. It certainly takes its toll. That was why, despite the commendation, the Lord now said in verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is first love? Let us take the analogy of a young man and a young lady, when they first fall in love. Oh my, they can hardly sleep, as they cannot wait for the day to break, so that they can see one another, and as such, the night seems very long. They are so inseparable, and their mind is always filled with thoughts of one another, loving thoughts, and a constant longing to be with each other, because they are in love. However, after they have been married, and children come along, the daily responsibilities they bear, both from work, as well as from their family responsibilities as parents, coupled with the financial pressures, on account of their daily needs and the bills they struggle to pay, begins to take its toll on that marriage. All these pressures of life begin to wear down that relationship, and before we know it, they are losing their first love. Then they forget to do the things that they used to do when everything was still hunky-dory, still lovey-dovey, because the first love is going gradually. They still do things for one another, but it is now more out of routine, more out of formality than love, because the fire is gone. When the lady calls, honey or darling, the response is very short enough putting, what is it? Wow! When did she become such a disturbance, your trouble? When did her voice become something to be annoyed about? What is your problem? When did it get to that? Remember, there was a time he could not hear enough of that voice, and he always longed to hear that beautiful sweetened voice. The voice has not changed, for it is still the same sweet voice. It goes the other way too. It happens the other way round as well, because there was a time the lady will sit by the telephone, waiting all day to take his call, and to hear his voice. But now, she just goes about her home chores, thinking little of his calls. So, what made the difference? It is the daily pressures of life, the trials, the problems that they face. They have left their first love. What made it so? It is the trials of life, the problems, the daily rigors, the things they go through, the everyday pressures of life. Are you listening to me? Brothers and sisters, just take that and transpose it on a spiritual level. You know, in those years, we could not wait for the church doors to open. So, what has changed? And then we begin to do things out of routine. Coming to church becomes a formality, something we need to do, for the zeal is no more. The fire is gone. The first love is gone. There was a time we could not read enough of the Bible and the scribes. Even in the middle of the night, we would be found reading and jumping with elation for the truth that the Lord was revealing, and we could not wait to share it with our loved ones and brethren. Now, we routinely collect the scribes, thank God for what He is doing, and lay it on the shelf, because the fire is gone. The enthusiasm, the zeal for spiritual things, are gone, even though we still fellowship, and we are still standing for the truth. It is clear that we have left our first love, and that is something we really want to be very careful about, particularly in this Laodicean age. This was precisely what happened to the church of Ephesus. They had left their first love, and the Lord wanted them to rekindle that fire, and return to their first love, doing the same things that they have always done, but now with the fire of love burning in their souls, rather than doing things just out of routine. But the Lord has promised to restore, and we need to pray seriously about this, learning from the Ephesian situation, because God wants us to return to our first love, having our first love back, burning with the zeal that we had in the beginning. In short, the admonition of the Master simply meant that the church of Ephesus needed a revival, and that is something we also need to honestly pray for, because perilous times are here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord seriously warned the church in Ephesus, saying, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." We all know, or should know by now, that the candlestick under reference was Apostle John, particularly as we have laid out this truth in the first segment of this message, when we dealt with the introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages. However, there is a matter relating to this issue that we have reserved for this time, and we now want to delve straight into it, in order to settle this truth once and for all, leaving no stones unturned. As I have stated in the last segment of this message, and contrary to what our late brother Irving Suggs of Calhoun, Georgia, USA, vehemently preached, this very candlestick could not have been Apostle Paul, for the simple reason that St. Paul had already been taken off the scene 30 solid years prior to 96 AD, when this warning was given. Secondly, Apostle Paul could not have been the angel in verse 1, and also at the same time be the candlestick in verse 5, especially when the candlestick and its removal was a current reality in the day in 96 AD. Coming to the teaching of the chief apostle of this end time on this subject, I know that Brother Jackson also thought that this candlestick was referring to the anointing of the Spirit of God that was in the midst of the church of Ephesus. But we must all realize that that is also not true at all, because this particular candlestick relates strictly to the standard bearer, the lead apostolic ministry of John on the ground in that day. Brother Jackson was just not given to see the truth of this candlestick in his day, for the sake of the continuity of scriptural revelation, as every revelation of God has a divine season for its unveiling, and a precise vessel of clay ordained to carry its revelation. Brother Jackson stated, "Therefore in Revelation 2-5, the Lord says, 'Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, be genuinely sorry, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.'" Now he did not say he would remove the star, which is absolutely true. He said he would remove the candlestick. Of course, we know that the candlestick represented the power and presence of the Lord in their midst. Therefore they were being warned, and if they would not repent, the Lord would just move out from among them, and they could no longer do anything by the anointing of His Spirit. That is incorrect, although I am not knocking the chief apostle for this projection, not only because I am also a fruit of his ministry, but also because God winks at the times of ignorance, the days when he has not yet shed his light upon an issue. Acts 17:30. Let us look closely at verse 5 again. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In other words, if they fail to repent, this candlestick was then going to be removed, a fact that clearly proves that this was most certainly a candlestick that was presently on ground in the day. That is the first point. Come on! Secondly, please note Jesus Christ referred to this candlestick others in the masculine pronoun, declaring that he would remove thy candlestick out of his place, out of his position, singly masculine pronoun, meaning that he would be taken off the scene, from continuing to be the apostolic guard of the church. And that was exactly what happened for around 100 to 101 AD. The Lord called Apostle John, the man who was the last apostolic guard, whom, and the early Ephesian church went under. As the devil was now able to sow tares and take over the church, leading her into the dark ages. Matthew 13:25. May I also remind you, brothers and sisters, that in prophecy, God refers to a church with a feminine pronoun, her, and never with his, because a church, being a type of the wife of the first Adam, cannot be referred to as he or his, but solely as her or she. Just look at Revelation chapter 19, for example, where the Lord speaks with respect to the bride of Christ, saying in verses 7 to 8, Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Even in referring to the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, which gives us the Roman Catholic Church in prophecy, the Lord still refers to this organization with a feminine pronoun, her, as recorded in verses 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7, simply because a woman types church. In total contrast, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, in warning the church of Ephesus, the Lord plainly said, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent, proving undoubtedly that he was not speaking about the church herself, but about the candlestick of this very church, thy candlestick, who was none other than Apostle John. I know some people will be quick to point me straight to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, where the Lord, speaking about the seven candlesticks, declared, The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, to try to prove that the candlestick in chapter 2, verse 5, can only relate to the church and not to a ministry. To the thought process, I say this, that is a very narrow and carnal way of looking at a great prophetic picture of the Holy Bible. Just because that is the interpretation that the Lord gave about candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Are you now going to use that interpretation in all cases where you see candlestick without having recourse to each particular prophecy in order to see the mind of the Spirit of God? That you may know exactly how God has used the same term in that particular prophecy. Come on! Do I need to tell you that the way a term is used in a particular passage of prophecy is what determines its interpretation, regardless of any other way that the same term may have also been used? Wake up, be mature in your understanding, and stop thinking like babes. Brothers and sisters, the very fact that it was the church herself that was being addressed, and in this same address, the church was distinguished from her candlestick, saying, Thy candlestick, cannot therefore possibly make this particular candlestick the church at the same time. How many see the point? You cannot afford to take a truth to extremes and fail to see a peculiar use, or a different use, of the term candlestick. Otherwise, you will be like this preacher out there on YouTube, who, on account of the Lord's application of the seven candlesticks to the seven Gentile churches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, now took that interpretation to deny the coming ministries of Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 4, despite the scriptural fact that verse 10 clearly calls them to prophets, and despite the fact that the two men will also be killed and publicly resurrected, just as verses 7 to 12 confirms. In his message, titled The Two Witnesses Movie, this man is teaching that the coming two witnesses give us not two ministries, but that they give us two churches at this end time, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, whom God will use to shake the world, that these two churches are the two candlesticks. May the Lord have mercy on this apostate Gentile religious world. Two things that millions of people have logged on to watch this carnal and nonsensical projection, all because the world loves falsehood. They love deception. Brothers and sisters, the gospel truth remains that the candlestick in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, cannot be anything other than a standard-bearing ministry. The lead apostolic ministry of John, and the seal is this, for this will settle this matter once and for all. In Revelation chapter 11, the Lord used the same term, candlesticks, with strict reference, not to churches, as he did in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, but with strict reference to the major ministries of prophets Moses and Elijah, declaring categorically in verses 3 to 4, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, two men bearing the two greatest Old Testament anointings that God has reserved in His divine presence in heaven, anointings that He is using through time. Catch that. Candlesticks, as used in this prophecy, relate to two great anointings that God has reserved in His divine presence in heaven to be used through time, which plainly shows us that, equally speaking, the candlestick in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, is the anointing of John, and it is also a great anointing, though a New Testament anointing, one that is also reserved by God, and is also to be used at this end time. And before you argue against this truth, may I inform you that the book of Revelation chapter 10 already confirms the double use of this anointing in verses 8 to 11, where the Lord God plainly instructs Apostle John from heaven, just as it is written, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings, giving us a repeat of the prophetic ministry of John. And hence, it gives us the return of the anointing of John, right here at this end time, one which gives John a global ministry outreach, a ministry commission. Why do we say this? It is simply because John did not fulfill this commission in the first church age, as he never left Asia Minor before passing away. Now deny that and perish, for the choice is yours, although I pray you see the truth and stand for it, so that you may live saints. Church history confirms that Apostle John never left Asia Minor before he passed away. In the Foxey's Book of Matters, published by Whitaker House, 1981 edition, speaking about the persecution under Emperor Domitian, John Fox stated, in this persecution, John, the apostle and evangelist, was exiled by the said Domitian into Patmos. After the death of Domitian, he being slain and his acts repealed by the Senate, John was released and came to Ephesus in the year 417, which is 97 AD, where he continued until the time of Trajan and governed the churches in Asia, where also he wrote his gospel, and so lived till the year after the Passion of our Lord, 308, which was the year of his age about 100. This testimony, which clearly shows that St. John lived and died in Ephesus, synchronizes with that of St. Irenaeus, written in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, titled Irenaeus Against Heresies, Book the Third, where he declared, then, again, the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and having John remaining among them permanently until the times of Trajan, is a true witness of the tradition of the apostles. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have to see that undoubtedly the candlestick of the Ephesian church in 96 AD, spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, was most certainly the lead apostolic ministry of John, a man who bore the greatest prophetic book of the Bible, and who had an unparalleled prophetic experience, and whose anointing God reserved, just as Jesus Christ had hinted way back in 33 AD, in a deeply coded spiritual language, as recorded in John chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, which provides, "Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who was Saint John, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This was spoken with strict reference to the anointing of John, a coded truth which passed over their heads, and which has passed over the heads of all men in the ministry, until at this last junction of time, in this Laodicean age. This is a disciple which testifieth of these things, in this Gospel of St. John, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Amen. You must understand, saints of God, that the light of the true church is the ministry of light, the candlestick that God establishes over his people, for anything else is confusion and darkness, because even the church of God is born in the light, and is kept and sustained in the light of Jesus Christ, which God's chosen vessel of truth carries. That was why it took Apostle Paul, the angel of Jesus Christ, to the Ephesian age, to carry the light of Christ for the salvation of the Gentiles, and by which the Ephesian church was born, and the Ephesian age was also set in motion. And it also took Apostle John, the candlestick of Jesus Christ in that same Ephesian age, to carry the continuing and climaxing written light of Christ, for the first age of Christendom, as the last apostolic guard, and by whom the last book of the Holy Bible was given, which was why Satan could not sow tares in his hour of time. For just as Apostle Paul was the star messenger, the major messenger of Jesus Christ to the first age, the Ephesian church age, so likewise was Apostle John the scribe messenger, the minor messenger of Jesus Christ to the same Ephesian age. Which was precisely why John was divinely and prophetically instructed by Archangel Michael, on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, write up to, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. For no man in the true ministry of Jesus Christ in that day could reject the prophetic revelation he bore, as the lead apostolic ministry. Open your eyes, and see the light, for the spirit of the eagle is still fine. If you can see the angel of the church of Ephesus, in verse 1, you must also see her candlestick in verse 5, or you see nothing. For it was not for nothing, when, in 90 AD, as recorded in 1 John chapter 4, Apostle John declared categorically in verse 6, we, referring to Apostle Paul and himself, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. That was a big claim for a mortal John to make, but he made it, and it is the absolute truth, because he was indeed the candlestick of the Ephesian church, following the passing away of Apostle Paul, the angel of the Ephesian church age, and because he was the candlestick of Jesus Christ in that day, was precisely why the Lord Jesus sent his prophetic revelation to John, for and on behalf of all other servants of Christ. That is that. Continuing with our consideration of the prophetic address the Lord gave to the church of Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, it is written, Nevertheless I have somewhat against it, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Does this rebuke not remind us of their name? Yes, it does. Do not forget that the name of this age, Ephesus, has a compound meaning, as it means aimed at and relaxed. So, we can see an age that started with such a fire, and now it had lost its first love, and she is being asked to repent and to do the first works. Brothers and sisters, the Ephesian church, having set the standard, was shortly going to go under, particularly with the removal of their candlestick, because the original pure seed church had to be sown in order to reproduce many more original pure seeds right here at this very end time of harvest, God following His own law of reproduction of seeds. Having already considered the candlestick in the passage we have here in verse 5, we will simply move on to verse 6, where the Lord stated, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The word Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitin, or Nicolaitanism, is coined from two Greek words that have been put together, Nika, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means laity, referring to the body of God's people. Putting the two words together, Nicolaitanism simply means to conquer the laity. The Lord Jesus, having rebuked the church of Ephesus, now turns around and commends them a second time, and this time, they were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I, the Lord, also hate. Church, we must realize that in reality, there was no sect of people called by this name, but it refers to actions or deeds of some heretics, false preachers, dead preachers, in those days, the influence of which the Ephesian saints could see in their day, and deeds which they firmly condemned. It is how an equal priesthood of all believers was separated, and these dead preachers began to exalt themselves over and above the congregation, using fear tactics to oppress them. It is when men make themselves lords over God's heritage, and they use fear tactics to beat the people down, to subject the people. That is why the Nicolaitan spirit is the spirit that conquers the laity. It is to subjugate them, and beat them down, and turn them to slaves, telling them what they can and cannot do, what they can and cannot read, who to see or not to see, when to travel, controlling the lives of the people. It is a dominating spirit, to subject the people in ways that are repressive, taking away the liberty of the children of God. Listen to what the chief apostle said on this, and I want you all to pay close attention, because I think that I have screamed much enough about this evil attitude. Brother Jackson said, when this thing winds up, God is going to have some people perfected and ready to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. But those that will be perfected will not be those that jump the gun and take things into their own hands every time a little something goes wrong. It is a responsibility of the ministry to make decisions as to what the church will or will not allow. But many times, the ministry will have to wait upon the Lord longer than many think they should in order to know what to do. This then can bring about a carnal reaction from those who do not have patience to wait upon God's answers. Sooner or later, that brings about a strain between the laity and the ministry. It did not happen in the church at Ephesus, for they were very determined that the Holy Ghost was going to lead them. But we certainly do see it in the Pergamos church. It is a situation where the clergy is exalted above the laity to the extent that they rule them with fair tactics. No record has ever been found of any group or sect of people that were known as Nicolaitans. Therefore, we must conclude that the spiritual mention of them pertains to a spirit of the devil that caused the ministry to conquer the laity. You can still see that old spirit at work out here in various religious groups. Some people do not dare go visit their relatives once in a while without getting permission from their pastor. Saints, you know a situation like that is not ordained of God. God knows the hearts of all those who miss church services for whatever reason they miss, and He is a final one that they must answer to. Your preacher has no God-given right to forbid anyone to miss church services, nor to rule over their lives with an iron fist. Furthermore, God's true children do not need such supervision. They enjoy doing what they know to be right. Full stop. That is the spirit of the Nicolaitans in projection. What started out as a mere deed in Ephesus, an attitude of certain characters, in Pergamos, it had become a doctrine, as we shall later see. Therefore, the Master said, "Dost thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate?" That lets us see that something evil was already going on in the day, which they themselves could see. But the Ephesian church, because they were the model church, stood hard and firm against this evil development, an evil attitude that was being expressed around them in that day, which, no doubt, was influencing some people, causing the ministry in the church of Ephesus to hold guard, for as a people, they were very alert. They could see those things that were going on, as the spirit of the Antichrist was motivating his people. Are you with me? The church in Ephesus could see that, and they realized, this is a contrary spirit, and we are not going to allow this spirit in here. That is why the Lord called it the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That terminology applies to a spirit that had begun to manifest itself in that day, in the first age of Christendom. Remember, the Ephesian church is the standard church, and so, they had a measure of discernment that was very high, and they could recognize something that was contrary. And the Lord declared plainly and categorically concerning this evil deed, this evil attitude, which I also hate. Because God does not want any lords over his heritage. God has never led this people by a carnal bunch of men in the ministry, who have no revelation of anything, and who are devoid of the Spirit of God. For as Brother Branham stated, a people who claim to know God apart from the Word are as barren of life as is a sterile eunuch. And that is an absolute fact. Therefore, God has always led his children strictly by God raised, God anointed, Spirit filled, God sent, God led, and Word ruled men. Men who are ruled unreservedly by the Word, and who, as such, will never bow their knee to Baal, and consequently, they are not the ones ruling, but it is the Word of God ruling the people of God. For by ruling strictly by the Word, it is God ruling his people, for the Spirit and the Word are one. Since this is a way we have never walked before, and it is most certain that we cannot walk it without the divine roadmap of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus finished his prophetic address to the church of Ephesus in verse 7, declaring, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May I say that only one class of people can hear what the Spirit of God is saying in any age, to all the churches in the dispensation, and it gives us those whom God is dealing with in a divine revelation of his word, elect seeds who are the bright in each age. Because as it is written in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." It means, in essence, that all those who are not hearing are certainly not of God. Period. John 10, verses 16 and 27. May God give us a hearing ear in this our day. Amen. The Lord concluded, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat, or partake, of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, in heaven." It just simply means that whoever lives an overcoming life will be given access to life eternal. End of story. That is what it all boils down to. Jesus gives them the promise of eternal life, but remember, all these promises are for our true believers, because they are also open to us. Brothers and sisters, to close the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to each age, every age has a promise attached to it, as that is the pattern in all ages. Brothers and sisters, to eat of the tree of life is to partake of eternal life, attaining unto the eighth day, which is eternity with God. Saints of God, the Ephesian church is what gives us true Christianity, and it is the church that set the standard, being the model church, the pure seed church, one that all the other ages must seek to emulate and conform to. And in this last age, we are going to get back that original standard. The Ephesian church, therefore, gives us a church that is pure and original, made up of the pure seeds of God, with a pure and undiluted revelation of the Word, because it is the church that carried and set the standard of what true Christianity is, as the original pure seed church. Are you with me? Since, if we can see this original church of Ephesus, and also see the original Ephesian ministry, how they operated, it gives us the infallible and immutable standard, the absolute blueprint of what we are to expect today, for we can take this standard and bring it right to this end time of harvest, because that is exactly what the Master is coming back for. When we consider this first church age, the Ephesian church age, brothers and sisters, as we stated much earlier, and as the Lord Jesus also spoke about it way back in 33 AD, he laid out the seven church ages strictly in parable form, tracing the entire journey of the church right from her beginning to her every end. And it was Brother Jackson that the Lord used to bring this truth forth, a truth that can be found in the contender, titled The Seven Parables of Matthew 13. Speaking with regards to the first church age, in Matthew chapter 13, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible records, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, hiding the truth of the kingdom in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and choked them, but other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. The Lord now warned in verse 9, Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. This soul gives us none other than Jesus Christ himself. However, when he was to go, he passed a knapsack, the bag of original pure seeds of the word, to the original apostles in John 17, verse 20, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, commissioning them to carry the pure original seed of the word around the world, which they sowed into various grounds, the hearts of the people that heard the pure original word. This parable, brothers and sisters, relates to the Ephesian church age, which bore the original pure seed of the word of life. Please remember also that perverse seeds, tares, had not yet been sown, for we will get that in the second parable, which applies to the second church age. May I further add that although the sowing of the word can also be applied to all ages, because the word of God continues to be sown, preached, nevertheless, this does not take away from the fact that dispensationally, this parable ties in with the first church age, who bore the original pure seed of the word, because the seed that the sower carried and sowed is the word, the original pure seed, as confirmed in the breakdown that Jesus gave in verses 18 to 23. This is absolutely so, particularly where we consider the fact that after the first church age, Noah carried the pure and non-adulterated seed of the word unto this last age, because the light of truth only got dimmer and dimmer, until we went into the dark ages, and regardless of anyone's reservation or objection, the truth of the application of the parables to the church ages become very obvious, very plain, and most undeniable when we consider other six parables. Let us know, therefore, that the first parable relates to the first church age, when the original pure seed of the word was born and sown around the world, thus establishing the original pure seed church of Jesus Christ, a universal body of Holy Ghost-filled believers, the original church begotten of Jesus Christ, who himself is the original pure word of God. The first parable most certainly gives us the original pure seed age, the first church age, and after that age, we are not going to see original seed again, until at harvest time, right here at this end time, and that should tell you something about the application of this parable to the first age. And as Jesus Christ closed his prophetic address to this age, warning, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me add, that he who had an ear to hear in that first age, definitely heard what the Spirit was saying in that age, and it meant this, he not only heard what the Spirit of God had said or given through Apostle Paul, the star messenger to this Ephesian age, but he also heard what the Spirit said or gave through Apostle John, the minor messenger to the same age, the man whose lead ministry brought the book of Revelation, the last book of the Holy Bible, for it was his prophetic testimony that God used to bring climax, completion, and total closure to the inspired record of the Holy Bible. That was what it meant to have an ear to hear in the first church age, for it was to follow Jesus Christ in the continuity of his divine revelation, which ended with the prophetic revelation that St. John bore for that original age, for he was used by the Spirit of truth to move the Ephesian church forward in the light, leading them deeper in the precious things of Jesus Christ than what the star messenger had brought. And after St. John brought the book of Revelation, there is not one jot that anyone can add to the Holy Bible, and we must know that this infallible pattern holds true for the seventh and last age, the Laodicean church age. I will close our message on the Ephesian church age with the words of Brother Jackson, who declared, "Therefore let us conclude this part of the message by saying, the church at Ephesus was made up of true believers. They all had the Spirit of Christ, and they gave no place for the devil's ambassadors to walk among them. But we must realize that by the time John was instructed to write these words to them, the first church age that they represented was on the threshold of passing on to the second age, which was represented by the conditions prevailing in the church at Smyrna. Ephesus was pure, free from tares. The first church age was pure, free from tares, but the infiltration of tares among the body of believers after those original apostles passed off the scene is actually what inaugurated the second age. He that overcometh has a promise of something to look forward to. That also lets us know that in every age, no matter what the devil bombarded them with, there was always sufficient grace from the Lord for those true believers to overcome, and that is still true in our day. Just be sure you do not judge the whole of Christianity by what you may see someone doing who professes to be a Christian. You look into the book of Acts, and you will see what true Christianity is, for God's standards have never changed. What Christians were in the beginning is what Christians will be at the end time. But those who live to see the coming of the Lord will have a deep revelation of God's complete redemption process than those of the first age had. Not a different doctrine, just a deep revelation, and with a much greater divine glory. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.